Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Joshua, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It says, "The word of the Lord written to you, his people. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day.' Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We ask now, Lord, that you would work through the preaching of it. For you have ordained preaching. You have ordained the use of your word to be preached by men to your people. So, Lord, in this act of preaching and hearing that you have ordained, we ask that you would work now, that you would work mightily, that you would work beyond the efforts and work and words of this preacher, to use everything you want your people to hear for their lives today. We ask it in Christ's name. As I mentioned earlier in one of the Psalms, one of the last things that we talked about in chapter 4 was God's purpose in doing these works, was so that the whole world would know the power of his mighty hand and that they would fear the Lord. Well, chapter 5, verse 1 tells us this is already happening. The hearts of the kings and the hearts of the people were melting because of what they had seen God do at the River Jordan. Their hearts were melting and their spirits had left them. In other words, their will to resist God was leaving them. And so God was already doing this work in the lives of these other people that they were supposed to take the land from. They were fearing God and dreading what he was going to do. Now, most people would look at this as an opportunity to beat your enemy while he is down. And if you were simply relying on human nature and human power, this would be a good strategy. But in this passage of Scripture, there is so much more that God is seeking to do in the life of his church. More for them and more for us as well. For to hear that the people were fearing God and fearing his power is something that we should look at and recognize still goes on today. You may think of, why do Islamic countries force their religion on people? And why do they make it against the law for an Islamic person, a Muslim, to become a Christian? Because they feared that God would change a person's life. They feared that God would actually do something for those people who would come to Christ. And so they try to outlaw it. But God is doing something in the life of his people here that is very important. And it's more important than winning a battle or even taking the land that he has promised them. The melting of the hearts and the dread of the people and losing their spirit, God is using this and causing this in order to provide people, not for his people, not to get ready for battle. In other words, he's not saying, well, I'm going to make them fear somewhat and fear a lot so they won't attack us so my people can get ready for battle. That's going to happen. But God is more important. God is more interested in their relationships with him being renewed. He is more interested in their relationship with him being renewed. And the dread and fear in these enemy kings and their people would hold them off from attacking Israel so that God could accomplish that which is important, the most important thing. You may recall a little booklet that was written in the 60s by a man named Charles Hummel. It was based on the principle, and it has the title, Tyranny of the Urgent. And this tyranny of the urgent is a principle that teaches that what we think is urgent and must be done now is not the important thing. And we often do the urgent things and let the important things slide by the wayside. And I can give you probably one example. There might be many that we all share, and that is our time with the Lord daily is an important thing, we would all agree. But how many times have we let urgent things, things that were pressing in upon us or things that we thought had to be done right now, take the place of our time, our personal time with the Lord? That probably happens to all of us at one time or another, to where we get up in the morning and maybe we've gotten up late and we have to decide which things we're going to get done before we start the day or leave for work for the day or school or whatever it might be. And the things that we think are urgent get done, while the most important thing, feeding that relationship and spending time with the Lord, oftentimes gets put aside. And oftentimes when it gets put aside, it doesn't get done at all. And I suspect that one time or another, all of us have had to struggle with that. Well, here in Joshua chapter 5, we see this principle being enacted by God himself. He is establishing for us, while it may seem urgent to attack the enemies while they are down, while they are fearful, before their courage gets built back up. That may seem urgent, but it's not as important as renewing this relationship with his people. And God has determined that it is more important that his people be right with him than taking on the land and taking on a battle, even the land that was promised to him. And we know that the people of Israel know that the people around them are fearing them, that the hearts of the kings are failing. We remember back in chapter 2 when Rahab testified to the two spies, that even when they came, before this even happened, the kings and the people's hearts were melting and fainting. And this may have made the people of Israel see attacking their enemies as the next thing to do, the most important thing to do, to seize the advantage that God had by his work and power given them. And militarily speaking, you never let your enemy get up once you get them down. You never let them recover from a blow to them that has caused them to be weaker. But the Lord is seeking something bigger than a military victory here. This whole process of taking the promised land was not about acquiring land only, but about a relationship with God. It was a promise that came from God that he had made in his covenant with Abraham. But even that started with a relationship between God and his people. The land that God promised to Abraham and his children, that was given to them by a covenant promise, was based on the faithfulness of God and the faith of Abraham. It's always been God's goal that his people be in a right relationship with him. This is the important thing, that you be in a right relationship with God. The urgent thing might be to go out and do some task for God, even something that he's called you to do. But more importantly, is that you be right with God in your relationship with him. So in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, we're going to see God taking the initiative to renew his relationship with his people. And when we hear the word renewed, we know that that is being used because something has gone awry. Something has fallen into failure. Something has gone wrong, and the relationship is not right. And so God is taking the initiative to renew this relationship with his people. God moves to make it right. And we're going to see three things in this passage, but today we're only going to look at one, and that is in verses 2 to 9, that God renews his relationship through the covenant sign. It's just that plain, it's just that simple, and it's just that clear that this is what God is doing. Each one of the things that God does here in this passage, the covenant sign, the Passover, and his fulfilling a promise, a provision for them of eating food that they did not plant, each one of these things God is doing is important to put his people in a right relationship with him. It's also important because it points us to be in a right relationship with God as well. So let's look at the first of these three, and this is the only one we'll be looking at today in verses 2 to 9, that God renews his relationship through the covenant sign. Here in chapter 5, verse 2, we see that God tells Joshua to circumcise the people again, to circumcise them the second time, it says. Now we have to understand that this does not mean that people who have already been circumcised are going to be circumcised again. Physically, that can't happen. But it does mean that those who weren't circumcised when they should have been are now going to be circumcised. And I want to take some time to talk about circumcision. Maybe awkward, but we need to do that. We need not just to assume that everybody understands it and that we, for years, have maybe talked over it because we think everybody understands it or it's a little bit awkward. But we just need to understand what it is and where it came from. So what is this circumcision that God is talking about? Well, Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14 tell us why and what it is. When God was speaking to Abraham, said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not yours descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The word circumcision means to cut off. And so they were to cut off the foreskin of the male sex organ as a sign that they were in covenant with God. It was a sign that marked them, their children, and all that were in their house as being in this relationship with God. A covenant relationship, like we've talked about in our adult education hour, is a contract between parties that has blessings and cursings. Blessings if you keep it, and cursings if you don't. God made a covenant with works with Adam and Eve. He blessed them with life if they only ate from the trees which he had permitted them. And he gave them the curse of death if they ate from the tree that had been forbidden to them. That was the covenant of works. It had a blessing of life, and it had a cursing of death. Because they failed in their covenant obligations, God made a second covenant, which is called the covenant of grace, which in the time of the law in the Old Testament was administered by promises and prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, the Passover, and other ways. And it's through these ways that God was relating to his people. It's through these ways that God had a relationship with his people.
So this sign of circumcision was given to the people of God to mark them as his covenant people. And when Israel left Egypt, they had been practicing this sign of the covenant. When God drew them out of Egypt, those people had been practicing this. But when they rebelled against God in unbelief and were under God's discipline, wandering in the desert for 40 years, they did not circumcise their children. And that's the scenario that we have here today. And now they're right on the very verge of receiving this great and wonderful promise that generations of Israelites have been looking forward to. And now they were going to be the recipients of this promise. And they were not circumcised. The first words that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God said to him, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here they are, about to receive this blessing that God had promised them, of this land that God had promised them, of God making them in this land a great nation. But God says to them, first things first. First things first. Before you receive the promised land, you must receive the sign of the promise. You must be circumcised. This circumcision had nothing to do with Israel's merit. It had everything to do with God's grace. For Israel deserved nothing more than to be let go, for them to be cut off. And yet God shows his grace and his mercy to his people over and over again, as we had earlier sung today. This circumcision was God's pledge, his seal, and his sign in human flesh of the Lord's covenant with Abraham. This would have been a joyful time for Israel. God was renewing his covenant with them. These people knew they hadn't been circumcised. They knew of the past, of their past generations being circumcised. But they had not. And so when God comes to them and tells Joshua to circumcise these who hadn't been circumcised, it was a way of saying, "I am reaffirming, I am renewing this relationship that we have had together with this sign." They were his covenant people. And just before he's taking them into the land, he's reassuring them of the promises that he has made by giving them this sign of the covenant once again. And so when we as New Testament people, people of the New Covenant age, when one of our children are baptized, which now replaces circumcision, we rejoice that God is marking one of his children again. And God is renewing in front of our eyes his covenant with us. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12 talk about this. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Well, who is this for in the New Testament age? Acts 2:39, Peter is preaching. He tells us this: "For this promise," and I want you to be clear, the promise that Peter is referring to is this promise that we've been talking about between God and Abraham and God and his people. "This promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar as off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now God has changed the sign from circumcision to baptism, as we read there in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. But he has never changed to whom that sign is applied to. He has never changed that. He's never said, "No longer give the sign to your children." Peter confirms it. This promise is to you and your children, and the promise is associated with the covenant sign. The new covenant sign is baptism. And so when our children are baptized, we are reminded of God's covenant mark on us and our children. When a believer comes by profession of faith and is baptized, we are reminded what God is doing in that person's life, how he is separating him from darkness, separating him from the lost, and making them his own child. And just as circumcision was not only a physical mark, but a mark of spiritual reality, so is baptism. We often get sucked into the way of thinking that all these things that God did in the Old Testament were physical. But when Jesus came, now everything became spiritual. And that's not true. What God was doing in the Old Testament was spiritual. Listen to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. God was never just interested in this physical circumcision. That was a mark of his covenant. The mark of the people, that the people need to be circumcised in their heart as well. So the circumcision of the foreskin physically was representative of God's work in their hearts. And so neither circumcision or baptism has ever saved anyone. Never, ever, and never will. Paul in Romans 2:28 and 29 tells us this: for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so circumcision then and baptism now are both signs of being in a covenant relationship with God. And both signs are representative of a work that God does in the heart of his people by his Spirit. And that's what God was doing here with Joshua and these people at that time. Renewing a relationship. Calling them to faith in him. This act of God was to give them the sign of the covenant in which God promised to be their God and they would be his people and he would bless them. So in renewing this relationship with them, he reassures them that though they have been wandering in the desert for 40 years, though they have been wandering around looking like they were never going to get to the promised land, now they are here and their God is with them and he is making sure they know this by the sign of the covenant. The sign of baptism is like that as well. It should remind us when we see somebody baptized of God's covenant promises. We should be joyful for them. We should also be joyful for us. But this is reminding us of God's faithfulness, reminding us that the promise is to those of our children and to those who are afar off, all those whom God has called. It reminds us that God has done a work in our hearts of cutting off sin. It reminds us that it was Jesus Christ who was cut off for us. And so when we see a baptism, when we hear of a baptism, we need to be rejoicing that God is reassuring and reaffirming his covenant with us. But this circumcision also represented something else. Just as baptism does as well today. It is a work of God to wipe away the reproach of Egypt. If you look in verse 9, it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. If you went back and look at verses 4 to 6, you'll see the reproach of Egypt. Let's go back there and let's read this. And this is the reason. This is the reason they were going to be circumcised. All the people who came out of Egypt were males, All the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. We see a few things here. One is that God is faithful to his word. He told them they would not enter the promised land. because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion. And so it is today. Those who do not trust in God and trust in His covenant promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not enter into the promised land. That land that is still out there before us, a city that we do not have here on earth, but a city in heaven. And just like those people rebelled and did not believe and trust in the Lord, God did not let them enter that land of rest. But what is the reproach of Egypt? God says here in verse 9 of chapter 5, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Well, as they are wandering in the desert for 40 years, in this state of being uncircumcised in the eyes of Egypt, was a means for mocking, shaming, cursing, and blaspheming God. Blaspheming God. That's the reproach that was upon them. Why is that? Because Moses, when God used him to go to Egypt, Moses went down into Egypt, told Pharaoh to let his people go, that they may go and worship and serve their God into the land that he was going to give them. Now for 40 years, and the other nations are watching. We know these other nations watch them as they cross the River Jordan. But to see this group of people, nearly probably close to 2 million people, wandering in the desert. And though they didn't have electronic media back then, the word would get around. Here is this nation of people that God had taken out from the mighty Pharaoh and mighty Egypt, had rescued and delivered them from, but now they're in the desert for 40 years. What a joke. What a joke. What a joke on Israel. What a joke their God is, could be the words of these people who were mocking and shaming and cursing and blaspheming God. This, in fact, was one of the things that Moses used when he went to God pleading for mercy for his people. In Deuteronomy 9:27, Moses said to God, "Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people, or on their wickedness or their sin. Lest the land, Egypt, from which you brought us, should say, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness.'" Moses was using that very logic that they would say this about God if he did not bring them through to the promised land. The reproach of Egypt was a fury of false accusations against God, ultimately saying he was not able to deliver them. So he killed them because of his weaknesses, because of the sin they were being judged for. And so the Lord says, "This day I have rolled away that reproach of Egypt." And the name of Gilgal, which is where he said this at in verse 9, means to roll away. Gilgal means to roll away. That's why that hill was called that. And this rolling away of their reproach because of their sin, which led to their being uncircumcised, points to us having our sins rolled away, our reproach because of our sin. And this rolling away of our reproach is done through the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at Colossians 2:11-12 earlier. Now we read from Colossians 2:13-15. It speaks to our sins being rolled away, being our reproach being rolled away. And Paul says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way." Everything that was contrary to you has been rolled away. Having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This rolling away of the reproach of Egypt, this rolling away that was caused by their sin, points to Jesus Christ doing that for us. Christ has taken our reproach. He has taken the claims of the devil against us. He has taken our failures and our sin to keep God's law, and he has removed that from us so that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ did on the cross what God was doing here at Gilgal. And what God was doing there anticipates and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It should cause us to rejoice when we see what God is doing here, giving them the mark of being His people. When He says in verse 9, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. I've taken away all the reason for them to laugh and to joke and to mock and blaspheme me. I have taken all away, even though your sin has caused it. I have taken away all that reproach." And that's what Jesus has done for us. Anything that's related to our sin, the mocking of the world, the laughing of the world. I can't tell you how many times I have heard a survey in the last 5 years that has been done to show the ineffectiveness of the church in our culture, in our day and age. And while there may be some truth to that, we may not see it all. And it may be because of our sin. God is still working. He is all over the world bringing people to Himself. In some places more than here, obviously. In some places by the thousands and hundreds of thousands. Because He is building His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we can listen to the world and say, "See, the church is no longer relevant." Or we can listen to God and see that He is still working. And He is removing the reproach of His people. Our sins are our reproach. They speak evil against us. They speak the truth against us. But Jesus has taken them out of the way and nailed them to the cross. And while it was Joshua who was making the flint knives and circumcising the people at the Lord's command, it was God who was doing the work of rolling away their reproach. It is the Lord's work. So every time we witness a baptism, whether it be for an infant or by profession of faith, we should be rejoicing not only for them, but for us as well, because God is testifying. God is testifying to you that He is a promise keeper. That He is not like you. He is other than you. And when He makes a promise, He keeps it. And He is fulfilling it. The world may accuse us, and the devil will accuse us, for that is who he is. But God testifies in this covenant sign of circumcision then and baptism now that I will save you, and I am rolling away your reproach. All in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us this new sign of baptism to apply the promises of God to our children. So that there won't be a generation. There won't be a wandering away of people who've not heard of God's promise. Even our own children who've not received the sign of God's promise, which was made for us and our children. At this moment in time, God is renewing His relationship with them, reaffirming and reassuring that He is their God. When we see that happen in baptism, it does the same thing for us. Reminds us that God is marking out His people. Reminds us that God is washing away their sins, removing their reproach, and reaffirming that He is our God and that He is making our relationship right with Him. So we have to ask ourselves, am I one who is subject to the tyranny of the urgent? Am I getting urgent things done, but letting the important things go? Am I doing those things which are absolutely necessary to my relationship with God? Am I doing those things? And is God doing that work in my life? Or am I focusing on the urgent things? Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So is your relationship with Jesus the most important thing in your life? Because that's God's priority. And before you go on to be a witness, before you go on to do other things that He's called you to do, yes, other godly things He has called you to do, He wants your relationship to be right with Him each and every day. God said to Israel, he says to us, first things first, get right with me before you take on the world. May God help us to do that. Amen. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we know that we are subject to tyranny of the urgent, that we are subject to being tempted and deceived to think that other things are more important than our relationship with you. And we thank you for this word today, which teaches us that you have the priority of our relationships being right with you, that you do the first things, the most important things first. So, Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts towards that end. Help us, Lord, to shed the tyranny of the urgent. And how we give you thanks, Lord, for rolling away our reproach in Christ Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.